Well, if you've been with us for the last month or so, you'll know that we're engaged in a series called The End. We're taking a look at what the Bible has to say in regards to the last days. And we've been spending the last 3 or 4 weeks talking about the last days according to Jesus. If you have your Bibles or your devices or whatever you're using there, I'd invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 24. I said to you back a few weeks ago that it'd probably be really good if you brought your Bibles, because it's impossible for me to put all of these verses on the screen for you. Not only is it a ton of extra work for me, but for those guys in the back there trying to get all the words on the various slides is nearly impossible. So can I have just a little bit more light up here so I can see my own notes? Just a little bit more light. Ah, thank you. Thank you, thank you. For the sake of time this morning, I want to say two things. One, I said to you last week that this series, as we're going through it, may feel more like a teaching than it does preaching, so I would invite you to put your student hat on again and just kind of track with us and take notes if necessary. And the other thing I want to say to you is that on this particular morning, because I've got a ton of things I want to cover with you, I'm going to be sticking to my notes. I'm actually going to be holding them. I'm not going to be putting them down and going off script. I'm just going to tell you what I've got here in my notes, because I've got 9 pages of notes to try to get through. All right? So we're just going to stick with what's on the page here. Now, I'm not going to go back and totally review all the stuff that we've covered so far. You can go back and listen to the videos. They're online. So I'm just going to pick up kind of where we left off last week. The one thing I will say, again, just to make abundantly clear to everybody, when it comes to this passage in Matthew 24, some people approach it as though none of it has happened yet. I've told you that time and time again. They're called futurists. What we're going to be reading about, we read a little bit about it last week, what we're going to be reading about today, they would attribute that to what's called the Great Tribulation, which people see as still up the road ahead. You need to also understand that some people come to Matthew 24 and they approach it as though part of it has already happened and part of it is yet to happen. There's other people who approach it and say all of chapter 24, everything that Jesus talked about there has already occurred. It happened in the early church, et cetera, et cetera. Is everybody clear on that? Because as I talk to you this morning, if you don't pick up on that, it's going to be tough to track with me, okay? All right, so Jesus is in the process of answering a question that the disciples posed to him. I keep going back to the setting because the setting is really important. They were in the temple area. They were looking at the massive buildings there. They had made a comment to Jesus about what great architecture it was. And Jesus said in response to what they were saying, "Do you see all of these stones? One will not be left. They will all be destroyed. One will not be left upon another." Then he begins to mention to them some things that they would pay attention to, pick up on, look at, and be aware of. He mentions things like wars and rumors of wars. He mentions famines and earthquakes. He mentions significant persecution, a spiritual climate where people are actually turning away from God and love is growing cold in people's hearts. He did mention the fact that the gospel would end up being proclaimed in the world. We touched on all that last week. I want to pick up with verse 15 today. Verse 15. So Jesus gives them some general conditions of the situation on planet Earth. Then in verse 15, he starts out, in the NIV version, it uses the word "so." You can see it right there. I do have this one on your screen. So again, general conditions. Then he pauses and says, So, the word actually means, or could be translated, therefore. After giving them some general conditions, he is now going to tell them what they can look towards, what they can, in more detail, what they can pay a specific attention to. There may be deception in the air, there may be contention in the air, frustration in the air, persecution in the air, spiritual deprivation in the air, but then there is this thing that he wants them to zero in on. He says, when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation spoken of through the prophet Daniel, he goes on to say, let the reader understand, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. This is a much more specific situation, a much more specific occurrence that he is pointing them towards. Now, it'd be helpful for us to understand that no less than three times in the book of Daniel is this phrase used, the abomination that causes desolation. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, in 11:31, and in 12:11. So the question becomes, what exactly is that? Jesus is referencing it. He's pointing them towards that phrase. What exactly is the abomination that causes desolation? You may remember back a few weeks ago, I told you about the conditions on the ground when Jesus came at Christmas time. Remember, we had a week where I kind of told you a little bit about the history, and we specifically talked about that period of time between the Old Testament ending and the New Testament beginning, that 400-year period in there. And if you remember back to what I said to you was, Daniel had prophesied there would be four successive kingdoms that would come into power. They called them empires when they eventually got there. But Daniel prophesied, spoke on behalf of God about these four consecutive kingdoms that would follow one another. One of them I mentioned to you was the Grecian kingdom. And there was a guy, let me see if I can find his name here, that was the third one in succession. There was a guy by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. Do you remember that name? And when he came into power and began to usurp his, come down on the Jewish people, one of the things that he did was remove the legitimate priests of the day and put fake priests in their place. And instead of people coming to the temple to find life, there was a killing that was taking place in the temple. He also burned the sacred scrolls, he slaughtered a pig, and he had all the temple area sprinkled with the broth from the pig that was slaughtered. Now, many people believe, that that was the first initial fulfillment of this idea of the abomination that causes desolation. So it was something that took place in the temple that desecrated the house of God. Are you with me? Okay, so when Jesus, in this case, in Matthew 24, now references once again the abomination that causes desolation, they would know, his listeners of that moment, that something is going to go down in the temple that in our history is familiar to us. There's going to be a desecration that occurs. Abomination means something detestable, vile, or shameful. And the word desolation means emptiness or destruction. So Jesus was specifically telling them it will be a challenging time in general, but what they should key in on as far as knowing when things are going to unfold, he said, pay attention to what happens in the temple. He even underlines that by saying, let the reader take note. That's one of the ways you could render let the reader understand. Let the reader of what I'm telling you take note. Pay attention to what's going on in the temple. Now, I want to read to you from an excerpt from Josephus. I told you about him, I think, last week or the week before. This is from one of his writings in the Wars of the Jews. Listen to what he quotes. This is a quote now. "And now when the multitude were gotten together to an assembly, and everyone was in indignation at these men seizing upon the sanctuary, at their rapine and murders, but not yet begun their attacks, Agnes stood in the midst of them, and casting his eyes frequently at the temple, and with a flood of tears in his eyes, he said this, 'Certainly it would have been good for me to die before I had seen the house of God so full of so many abominations, or these sacred places that ought not to be trodden upon at random, filled with the feet of bloodshedding villains. So right prior to 70 AD, the Roman Empire came in, took over the temple, and began to use the temple as a slaughtering house of Jewish people. Now, I think that would qualify for an abomination of desolation as they understood it. Instead of a place where God was bringing life to people, instead of a place where there were sacrifices made for the sins of people, there was being bloodshed, but that blood that was being shed was of human nature. In fact, Josephus goes on to say that the flow of blood down the temple steps never ceased. There was blood flowing out of the temple from human beings being slaughtered. I don't know if you know this, but during this period of time, they call it the first Holocaust. Over 500,000 Jews were killed in a four-year period from 66 AD to 70 AD. In fact, the Romans got so tired of killing Jewish people that towards the end, right before the fall of Jerusalem, they stopped killing them and turned them into slaves to do their will. What went on during that time period is, for most people, they're oblivious to it. But in history, it was an ethnic cleansing like we hear about today, by the hundreds of thousands of people that were being slaughtered. So Jesus is telling them, he's telling the disciples that he is talking to, that is what, when they see that kind of desecration, when they see that kind of thing happening, that's when to, as he said, if you're in Judea, flee to the mountains. Now, the question becomes, why did this happen? Of course, we know empires were, jousting for position, jousting for authority, but biblically speaking, why did this event occur? Now, I want to take you back and read something to you. This is right before the few verses right before chapter 24 begins. Before the whole noticing of the temples and then Jesus telling his disciples some things. I want to read to you. These are the red letter words of Jesus. He's standing over Jerusalem. In chapter 23, verse 37, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who killed the prophets and stoned those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing." Can you say those words for me? You were not willing. Jesus, God came to Israel to bring healing, to bring help their way, and they rejected God. You got it? Jesus is looking over the city of Jerusalem, looking over the people of Jerusalem, and only a few had received him, and he's saying, "How I have longed to care for you," right? Then in verse 38 it says, "Look, your house." What was their house? The temple. That was the house of Israel. That was the place where God dwelt, right? In their mind, in their understanding, that was their house. That was the centerpiece of who they were as Israel people, Israelites. He says, your house is left desolate to you, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, I want to go over to, I got to find it here. Yes, Luke 19. I got a little bookmark right here. And I want to read to you Luke's version of what I just read to you in Matthew 23. In Luke chapter 19, verses 41 through 44. Okay, now listen. Same moment in time, just Luke's version of it, okay? As he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it. Okay? Do you see his heart? He knows something is going to go down. He can see it in the future. He knows something is going to happen to these people that'll absolutely be horrific. Jesus weeps over Jerusalem. And this is what he says. If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone upon another. Jesus is telling them this. He's aware of this. He's aware something tragic is going to happen to Jerusalem. You hear it? And then he tells them why. Because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. In the last days of Jesus, Jesus became profoundly aware of what Israel was going to have to go through 40 years from that date. And he's thinking in his heart, if you simply would have received me, if you would have welcomed me, it would have been different. Because they had rejected him, judgment, God's judgment, was coming their way. When you reject God repeatedly, God withdraws himself. I'm going to say that again. I'm sorry. When people reject God repeatedly, God withdraws himself. And let me just tell you, if God withdraws himself, your life will be left desolate. Most people are not even aware of the grace of God on their lives. But if God decided to say, okay, you're not interested, you don't want me, and he just steps off to the side, and with it, he relieves you of his grace, only desolation is in our future. God is patient. God was patient with Israel, incredibly patient with them. He's patient with us. He's patient with our country. But when a people group or a person spurns God's coming to them frequently and often enough, God simply says, okay, you don't want me? You aren't going to like this because it's not going to end well. But I will step away. And when I step away, only evil will come your direction. All right, back to our text. When he tells them that, when you see the abomination of desolation, he tells them what to do. He says, those in Judea should flee to the mountains. Let me paraphrase that for you. Jesus says, when you see what I'm telling you going on in the temple, you need to get out of Dodge. Get out of Dodge. And do it in a hurry. Don't turn around and try to get stuff. Don't try to save your life. When you see this going down, head for the hills. Right? Now, here's the interesting thing. That's the exact opposite of what they would have normally done. If you see an enemy advancing against you, what you normally do is go to the city where there's protection. You get behind the wall because the wall becomes your security blanket. But in this case, Jesus says to his disciples, when you see something of abomination going on in the temple, don't go to the city, flee to the countryside. It's the only chance you got of staying alive. The amazing thing, I think it's amazing anyways, the amazing thing is that in Josephus and other historians, there's no record of Christians being killed at the destruction of Jerusalem. This was inside information. Remember, people don't have the Bible. They couldn't turn to chapter and verse to find out what to do. Jesus was telling those few followers of his, he was giving them inside information and telling them, when you see something going down in the temple, head for the hills. Everybody else doesn't know that. He's not telling the masses. He's not telling the crowds. He's telling his most ardent followers. When you see something going down, you need to get out of Dodge. And apparently they did. He tells them, he gives them some more information. He says a couple points of interest. He says, for those of you nursing mothers, this is going to be a very difficult time. Josephus tells of a woman who was struck and persecuted so violently that her womb was separated from her body with the baby in it. I read on another occasion, it was some other historian, that as the Jewish women were trying to exit Jerusalem, the Roman soldiers would take their swords and slit their bellies open so the babies would fall out on the ground. It's like a two-for-oneer. Jesus knew that. He could see what was coming for them. He also tells them in verse 20, he says, pray that your flight won't take place on the Sabbath. Now, why is that important? I mean, why? What's that have to do with things? He's telling them that because on the Sabbath, the gates of the city were closed. Because you couldn't do business on the Sabbath, so they didn't allow any coming and going. Now think about that for a minute. If you're in the city and the gates are closed, what's that mean? You can't get out. So he said, pray. Pray that when this thing goes down, he's essentially saying, pray that you can get out of the city. In verse 25, I know I'm covering a lot of ground there. In verse 25, it says, see, I have told you ahead of time. I don't know, in light of what I'm telling you this morning, I believe that because of the information that they had and they were able to take action and do it in a way that Jesus explained to them, I'm pretty confident they were glad he told them too. In verse 27, if you're following along, Jesus says, as lightning kind of goes from one end of the sky, from the east to the west in the sky, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. What he's saying there is that when you watch lightning, It happens fast, but you can't miss it, right? Like if you see a bolt of lightning going across the sky, you know, it's kind of a wake-up call. It's kind of a, you aren't going to be able to miss it. And he says that, he relates that to the coming of the Son of Man. Now, many people, again, look at that and say when the phrase coming of the Son of Man, they immediately go to the idea of a second coming that we typically understand. But many people feel that the coming that's referred to here is this coming judgment of God. It's referencing his judgment on Jerusalem for rejecting him when he came. He is saying that it's going to take place. What's going to take place is going to be visible to everyone, and no one will escape seeing this judgment of God upon the earth. Again, why is this taking place? Because they had soundly rejected him in his coming. Now, we come to verse 29 of chapter 24. This is one of the dividing lines that people have in Matthew chapter 24 as separating what related to Israel and what now relates to the second coming, the second advent of Jesus Christ. Immediately, it says, verse 29, immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Now, for those who put this in the category of the second coming of Christ, there is just a bit of a snafu here. Because Jesus had just described what many believe is the fall of Jerusalem and was giving them, you know, pertinent advice about how to handle that moment. And then the next verse says, immediately after the distress of those days. It's that word immediately that becomes a problem. You know, if that is referencing the second coming of Christ, then how are we to interpret the word immediately? Right? I mean, how do you look at that? I mean, that word is translated three different ways throughout the New Testament. Immediately, which is almost extensively, short at hand, or soon. And if you go to all of the context where that word is used, something happens and then something happens right after it. It's not like this large delay. So the way some people handle that word to kind of fit their narrative is they say, well, a day is like 1,000 years to the Lord. You've heard that before, right? So immediately in God's sense of time could be thousands of years. Some people, I read one time where somebody said, if you are looking at a mountain range out in front of you and you see a couple of peaks next to each other, it looks like those peaks are close by one another. Like it's one and then the next one right there. But in actuality, a lot of times, like this is true in the Rocky Mountains, you might look at one peak and from a distance, it looks like the other peak is right behind it. But it's actually many, many miles to the next peak. It's from your viewpoint that they look close together. So how do we handle what we're about to read? Because what gets said, it says, immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and heavenly bodies will be shaken. A person who looks at this passage of Scripture as yet to have happened in the future could say, they will say, well, look, the stars are still up there in the sky, the moon's still up there, the sun's still up there, and so this hasn't happened yet, right? They're all still up there. The futurist, the futurist would look at it from that point of view. But I want you to know, if you have your Bibles, most Bibles will give you a cross-reference. Do you see one in your Bible at all? For that verse. Does anybody see it? What does it say? What? Isaiah 13, 10 through 13. That's in my Bible anyways. I want to read that for you this morning. Again, a cross-reference means, for those of you who may not know, it's where the New Testament writers, or those talking, borrow something from the Old Testament and say it over again. Are you there? So this what's being talked about is borrowed from Isaiah 13, 10 through 13. Listen to what it says. This is Isaiah writing. The stars of the heaven and their constellations will not show their light. The rising sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their sins. I will put an end to the arrogance of the haughty and will humble the pride of the ruthless. I will make people scarcer than pure gold, more rare than gold of Ophir. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble and the earth will shake from its place at the wrath of the Lord Almighty in the day of his burning anger. So that kind of typology or symbolism, Isaiah wrote about that in Isaiah 13. That now is borrowed from Isaiah and brought over here in the context of Matthew 24. But here's the thing about that, about the sun getting dark and so forth and so on. In Isaiah 13, it's talking about God's wrath being poured out on Babylon. You're all looking at me like, whoa, where'd you go? Okay, let me simplify this for you, okay? In a lot of prophecy, we're going to find this out when we start Revelation next week. In a lot of prophecy, there is a ton of symbolism, a ton of metaphoric language that is used to describe things. Are you there? Just trust me on this one, all right? We're going to see it in reality when we start pouring through Revelations here starting next week. This reference in Isaiah about the heavens being shaken and, you know, the sun not shining anymore and that stuff going down is a way of them prophetically and symbolically trying to describe the horrificness of God's judgment coming upon mankind. It's not the only time you can write these down and look them up for yourself. Similar language is used in Isaiah 34 about God bringing judgment on Edom. In Ezekiel 32, similar language is used to describe God's judgment on Egypt. In Amos 8, another place where God is going to bring judgment upon Israel. And in all those places, there is this kind of language used that the sun will be blotted out, the stars will fall from the sky, those types of things to describe the intensity of God's wrath being poured out. You got it? It is the way that God used to describe his overwhelming wrath being poured out. Now, back to Matthew 24. Where am I here? I got my glasses on. Okay, that's why I can see. Okay, so now back to Matthew 24. He says, let me find it here. Immediately after those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light. Okay, in verse 30, look with me in verse 30 if you're looking at it there. Then will appear the Son of Man in heaven. And when all the peoples of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with great power and great glory. And then there's the verse 31 about he will send his angels out with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather the elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. Now again, many people believe this is something yet to occur. You know, it's going to happen, and it's going to be literal. And he's, you know, here he comes, and woo, you got the ram's horn going off, so forth and so on. But just for kicks, this idea of God riding on the clouds and him appearing, this isn't the only time it's ever mentioned in the Bible. I got a couple of verses for you. If you could put up the Deuteronomy one. Here we go. In Deuteronomy 33, verse 26, it says, "There is no one like the God of Jeshurun who rides on the heavens to help you on the clouds in his majesty." Go to the next one. I think it's in Psalm. There's one more there. There it is, Psalm 104, verse 3. "He makes the clouds his chariot and rides on the wings of the wind." Again, this idea of metaphoric language. The first time that it gets used to talk about the incredible destruction when God pours out his wrath. The second discussion is about God coming to rescue those who have remained true to him and his word. That God will come. There's some others if you want to write this down. Psalm 18, verse 10, 68:3. Isaiah 19, 1 says this, "Behold, the Lord is coming on a swift cloud." They're not talking about the second coming. They're metaphorically talking about God coming to rescue them and save them. Now, whether you look at this literally or symbolically, here's what you need to understand, is that the Lord will come to rescue his people. The whole idea of a trumpet here, the whole idea of him sending angels to do his bidding, the whole idea here is so that people would know, I'm not going to leave you helpless. I am coming to your rescue. I am coming to your aid. The trumpet, always in biblical terms, was a sound of assembly. It was a sound of people coming together, sometimes for war, but sometimes they would just blow the trumpet together to pull everybody together into one team again. God is telling us, he's telling them, that although he's going to pour out judgment, he is also going to come and rescue those who are true to him. Jesus in verse 32 through 33 gives them, he says, he gives them an example here. He said, you know, you look at the fig tree, you see the fig tree, and you know when its buds are tender on the end, and then it brings forth its leaves. He says, when that happens, you know that summer has come. Now, we're all in that waiting period right now, right here where we live. And we're waiting and waiting and waiting and shoveling and waiting some more and shoveling and waiting, but there does come a time, and I know some of you have said to me, we've been outside looking at something, and said, oh, it looks like the buds are just about ready for their leaves to come out, right? And we know, for the most part anyway, we know when that comes, good weather's on the way. Summer's coming, it's here, right? God is saying, Jesus is saying, he's saying, I've given you eyes to see in the natural when things are happening. But I just want to tell us this morning, I think Jesus is also pointing his disciples, his followers, to the fact that he's given them a second set of eyes to see into the supernatural. He's given those same eyes to us. He's given us eyes to see what's going down out there in the natural, but he's also given us eyes in our heart, so to speak, to be able to understand and see what God is doing in the supernatural period. We then come to that verse I mentioned to you last week, where Jesus says, I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Now, again, it's how you handle that. You know, is it a generation of a literal 30 to 40 years, or is it generation in terms of the human race? But that particular section ends with, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Jesus wasn't giving them some kind of, or us, some kind of like, sleight of hand here. He was telling them, and us, exactly the truth. Now, okay, so here we go. I'm on page 7. In 5 minutes, I'm going to rip through the rest of it. You ready? I'm sorry. In verse 36, there is almost, in the body of Christ, there is almost total consensus that starting at verse 36 of Matthew 24, verse 36 through the rest of the chapter, all has to do with the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's the passage that starts out and says, no one knows the day or the hour. It was Jesus' way of answering the broader question they had. What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And Jesus says, no one knows the day or the hour, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son of Man, but only the Father. But there are some things that Jesus does say about that point in time. He says this. He says, it will be like the days of Noah when the Son of Man comes. Let me throw some stuff out to you. He says that people will be going about life as usual. Right? The days of Noah, people were just, they were eating, they were drinking. I think the Bible says here in Matthew 24, people were marrying. It was just like, life was going on as usual. But we also know this about the days of Noah. There was a lot of junk going on as well. There was a lot of evil, a lot of corruption, to the extent that God actually said, I kind of regret making mankind. You may remember that. We also know that during the life of Noah, those times of Noah, that people were oblivious. They were oblivious to what was about to take place. Even though Noah apparently had preached and told them that the judgment of God was coming, they were utterly blinded to that fact and just did what they always did, right? They were oblivious to that time. I'm talking the general populace. Obviously, Noah and his family weren't. And then Jesus goes on to say, when that time happens, there will be a couple people working in the field, there'll be a couple people working at the mill house, and one will be taken and the other left behind. You've heard this before, right? It's the first place in the Bible we come up with this concept or understanding of what's been called the rapture. Now, a lot of people will say, especially people outside the church, I don't know how they know this, but they'll say, you know, rapture's not in the Bible. And it is true. The word rapture is not in the Bible. The word Trinity is not in the Bible either. But there are plenty of examples where you can find the Trinity in Scripture. And this idea of rapture gets expounded upon by Paul in 2 Thessalonians. You can go there and read it for yourself. But here, Jesus is saying, when I come, it's going to happen in such a way where some will be caught up and others will be left behind. Some will be taken and some will be left. It comes from a Latin word. The word rapture comes from a Latin word, rapimur, which means to be taken away or caught up. Jesus is saying, when I come, when the Son of Man comes in that kind of coming, for those who have been faithful followers, there will be a taking up. There will be a going away while others are left behind. Now, in the rest of Matthew's account, here in chapter 24, there is this incredible emphasis by Jesus made on this two ideas. One is to be awake, and the other is to be watchful. Awake and watchful. Awake and watchful. It doesn't say paranoid and afraid. It doesn't say filled with nerves and anxiety. It says to be awake and watchful. And then he says, if an owner of a house knew that a thief had a plan to rob him in the night, the owner of the house would stay awake and be watchful. It makes sense, right? If somehow I got in on somebody making plans to rob my house, I wouldn't go to bed and say, well, I'll see what happens in the morning. I would stay awake. Some of you would be there by the front door with your shotgun, just awake and watchful, right? The point is, Jesus is saying that, again, our heart posture should not be fear, anxiety, or any of those things. It should be paying attention to what's going on. Having one eye to what's going on out there, and the other eye watching up there, focusing on Him, right? I want to take you in closing, I'm almost done, I want to take you in closing to Matthew's rendition of this being watchful, or I'm sorry, Luke's rendition. Listen to what he says. This is in Luke 21. This is, we don't typically think of it in this light. He says this, be careful, say that with me, be careful. Or your hearts, so, one of the things that we need to pay attention to and we're watching for, listen, are our own hearts. What's going on in my heart? This is what he says. Be careful, or I'll say watchful, or your hearts will become weighed down. Hello? I got to go back to my notes. Guard your heart from becoming weighed down. The word in the Greek, means depressed. Guard your heart from becoming depressed. Pay attention to your heart, that you don't become depressed. Now, here's what happens when we get depressed. I'm going to swear, okay? So I'm just preparing you. When you get feeling weighed down, depressed, under a heavy weight or under a heavy burden, it tends to cultivate an atmosphere or environment in your heart, in my heart, that says, what the hell? And then, when you cross that line, what's he say? He says, What ends up happening is you end up going down a trek of carousing, drunkenness, and filled with the anxieties of life. I didn't say this, Jesus did, but he knows us so well. He says, Matthew says, you gotta stay awake and be watchful. Just pay attention. Pay attention to what's going on. Don't be sleeping. And when Luke records it, he says, yeah, and part of your watching is what's going on in your own heart. I want to tell you something right now. I say this in light of what we've been through over this last year, both what Scott said in the earlier time in worship between the virus thing, between the political thing, whatnot. I want to tell you, a lot of believers' hearts have become weighed down. We need to stop it. Stop it. That is not good for us. It is not healthy for us. We cannot let our lives be filled with the anxieties of this life. We've got our eye toward heaven. And Jesus, he said, all I'm asking you to do is pay attention. Just pay attention. And don't pay attention to your heart, and don't let it get filled up with stuff that will not serve you well. Keep your eyes on me. Keep your eyes towards heaven. The last part of Matthew's account, Jesus ends by talking about the wise and faithful servant. Real quick. The wise and faithful servant is the one whom God has put stuff in their hands to do and does it. Jesus said, it would be good if when I come, I find you doing what I've called you to do. Some people say, well, what do I need to do to get ready for the second coming? Well, watch your heart. There's a good place to start. But the second thing I would advise anybody is, God has put stuff in your life to do. You'd be best if you were busy doing that when he comes. Just do the stuff. Whatever that is, whatever God has called you to do, whatever he's wired you to do, just be at work doing that stuff. And you're good. You're good. You don't have to get all anxious about stuff. You don't have to, you know, have to figure it all out. And, what about this? I'm amazed that the Bible tells us not to be anxious about anything. Then when we close the Bible, we're anxious about everything. I'm amazed at that. Don't be anxious about anything. Then we close up our Bible. Well, did you hear about this? It's going to hell. It's all going to hell. I got to tell you, that's not good for our soul. That is not healthy for us. Jesus didn't tell us this stuff so we get all worked up about it. He's telling us this stuff so that we'll focus on him. Okay, I'm done. I'm way over time. I got to pray. Forget the music. We're good. Lord, I thank you for the way you just put stuff out there. And as I said earlier, Lord, I know when we meet Peter and we meet John and James and others, They will give us a detailed account of how you let them in on some stuff that was incredibly important to them. But in our time and in our day, Lord, I pray that you would keep us. You would keep those who love you, Lord, those who have a heart to be about the Father's business. You would keep us steady. And you would purge our hearts from all of the unrest that is trying to trouble our souls. Purge it out of us, Lord. And help us, Lord, I think of some lizard or something you made that has the ability to have their eyes go in all different directions. I pray that you would help us to keep the eyes of our natural life not buried in the sand someplace, not oblivious to what's going on, but at the exact same time, the eyes of our heart would be intently fixed upon you. And we would not be moved by the troubling signs around us, Lord. But our hearts would still be captivated by your promise to rescue us. You rescue your people. You come on the clouds to rescue those who love you. I thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, I was thinking, pardon me, just before we go, I was thinking, you know, Jesus came knowing that the cross was in his future, right? He knew why he came. If he spent all of his earthly ministry focused on the last week of his life, right? But he knew that was out there. He knew it was coming. But he always stayed focused on what the Father had to do now. And then when that moment arrived, God gave him, his Father gave him the grace to deal with that. So I encourage you, as you go about your week, you know, just flow with what God's doing in your life. God bless you. I'll shut up. We're out of here. Bye.